This morning we will continue our short series in the book of Ruth. We're going to pick up in chapter 3. And as it's been a while, as you turn there, if you remember, Ruth and Naomi have returned from Moab to the city of Bethlehem, right as the barley harvest had begun. And in Ruth chapter 2, we saw the encounter of Ruth and the worthy man Boaz. And we saw that Ruth decided to go to seek a way to provide for herself and for her mother-in-law, and she does so by gleaning in the fields after the reapers. And it's this decision that leads her to Boaz, who promises to protect her and to provide for her throughout the harvest season. And at the end of chapter 2, Ruth tells Naomi what has happened, specifically of the kindness of Boaz. And Naomi says that this is a good thing because Boaz just so happens to be a relative of her kinsman redeemer. So that is where we pick up the story in chapter 3. So let us pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. Ruth 3, beginning at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter, for you have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone out after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, your word is holy, and through its light, God, we are able to see light. We ask, O God, that you speak to us now, give us ears to hear, and hearts that might be turned to you. Consecrate your people now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most miserable things that I've ever done is teach Bible class at the high school level. Hands down, one of the worst, most unrewarding experiences or jobs that I've ever had. And I've spent the last 3 years doing just that. I just finished my last academic year as a Bible teacher at a Christian school, and let me tell you, the end couldn't have come any sooner. Now, I realize that sounds rather harsh, and maybe even unwarranted to say that out loud in a sermon that's being recorded. One of the worst things that I've ever done. I mean, surely there were some good things about being a teacher, right? Surely getting to teach the Bible and be around kids wasn't all that bad. But I assure you, for me, it was pretty bad. And there are many reasons that I could give for why it was miserable. And most of them stem from the simple fact that I am just not a high school teacher. At least I am not a good high school teacher. I hated doing teacher stuff, like grading. It's the worst. Pretending to care if the kids are following the school rules that I don't even necessarily agree with. Didn't like that. And mostly, I dislike the silly teacher meetings that we had to go to. Just meetings all the time, waste of time. So I was part of the problem. I know that, my attitude, didn't make things better. But of all the things that made me dislike teaching high school Bible, the main reason was the kids' attitude toward the life of a Christian. And really what it was, it revealed my own attitude a lot of the times. Because most of the kids that I taught simply couldn't care less about living Christianly or living out their faith in a tangible, sacrificial way. To the point where I realized after 3 years, the utter apathy and even the hostility that our Christian young people have towards the Christian life. And I'm not exaggerating, I'm serious. Most every kid that I came in contact with had a steady, if not overwhelming, dose of disinterest in living a life of obedience to God and to His Word. And mainly, it was their attitude toward the idea of sacrifice. The fact that they might have to give up certain things or not do other things was ridiculous to them, almost as if it was nonsense, as if no one nowadays actually does that anymore in their Christian life. And those who have been in Sunday school for any time at all have heard me whine about this. And it just got old, super old after a while. And what was increasingly alarming was that these were Christian kids from Christian homes who have more or less grown up in the church. So these are families, for the most part, who identify as Christians. I mean, they even sought out a Christian school and are paying money for their kids to go to a Christian school. So I'm not dealing with pagans or unbelievers, as sad and as real as their unbelief is, but I was teaching, I was dealing with Christians. Kids who said that they believe in God, that they believe in the Bible and its message. And most all of them, they believe in Jesus. They said they did. That He was God. They believe that He died for their sins and that redemption is found in Him. They affirm all of those things. And so are they. So they are, as we say, you know, they're saved. That's what they claim to be. And yet, same kids, not only do they not care about living the Christian life in obedience to God, they don't even pretend or think it's necessary to do so. So in their minds, and what it revealed is in my mind, belief doesn't need to affect what they do or how they live. The two don't practically go together, meaning their belief and their obedience. And the most alarming area that this manifested itself was church attendance. Kids just didn't think that to be a necessity to be a Christian at all. Nobody went to church. Now, you might be thinking that I am overemphasizing this, and that surely not all the kids were like this. Yeah, but sure, I can think of a handful of kids who took their Christian walk as seriously as any teenager can, but only a handful out of 120 students or so. And the reason I bring it up, the reason it pertains to us, is that there has been and still is a steady increase of thinking that our faith, our Christian life, is only a matter of belief. Meaning our religion consists of our belief in something or someone, and that is it. It doesn't necessarily have to have any practical impact on my life. That is now rampant in Christian homes, and it is rampant in my own heart. That is what I learned being a teacher. That is what our kids are being taught in the majority of Christian circles, whether explicitly or implicitly. That all they have to do to be a Christian and go to heaven is believe something. That's it. Obedience, righteousness, confession, and repentance, going to church, the necessity of Christian action, you know, acting out belief, is simply not taught to them or not modeled for them in the home or at church. And as I said, they think they can believe in Jesus, and at the same time, they can and even should look and talk and act just like the world. So they think that Jesus is taking them to heaven when they die, as if that's all the Christian life boils down to. And in the meantime, they can like the same movies that our God-hating culture does. They can listen to and be molded by the same godless music that is popular today. They can dress and talk the same way the culture does. They can know all the latest references and do all the little silly dances, all the while having no clue about their Bibles. In fact, many of them, this was so disheartening, think that that is exactly what Jesus came to do, to free them to be happy, that their belief in God is to enhance their pursuit of personal happiness. And again, you might think, I am exaggerating, but I assure you that I am not. And it was miserable because it revealed that same tendency in my own heart and in my own life. Because it revealed that there has become a bifurcation or a separation in the church between our belief and our obedience. Meaning I can believe in God and still pursue my own comfort and my own happiness. And it has led to apathy in our love for God and passivity in our obedience to Him. And I would tell the kids in my class that very thing. All right, so they would ask me if I would send my kids to the school, and I would tell them, no, no way. Never would I ever send my kids to the school. And they would ask me, well, why not? And I would tell them, because I don't want them to end up just like you. I'd say that right to their face, because I don't want them, my kids, to end up with an utter distaste for living a godly and pure life like you. I'd rather not crush that immediately. And the sad thing is, they knew it. They would laugh when I said that because they knew I was serious and that it was mostly true, that they didn't take their faith to have any real bearing on their life, as if that was some antiquated idea from way back then. To the point, I've mentioned this before, where one kid straight up told me that he is an apathetic Christian. How can someone say apathetic Christian with a straight face? Because what he means is that he is a Christian, right? He believes, but he just doesn't obey. He doesn't do anything about it, as if that was an option for us. He says he believes. He didn't drop the Christian part. He could have said, I'm just apathetic about Christianity. He doesn't do that. He's a Christian. He just doesn't care enough to do what the Bible says that he must do. So he actually is a Christian. He still identifies as one. And so we've created a whole new class of Christianity, apathetic Christianity. The point is, that is what happens. This is what happens when we think all we have to do is believe, that the Christian life is primarily belief, and that our obedience has little or nothing to do with it. And that is simply untrue and completely anti what the Bible teaches. And I say all that because what we have in Ruth chapter 3 is a wonderful picture of the lengths that God's people should go to in their pursuit of God. And it comes through obedience or through action. The Christian life always requires action. It requires us to live out what we believe, to put what we say into our daily lives, even and especially when it is uncomfortable for us. Because the main emphasis of this chapter, in chapter 3, it falls on the plan of an enterprising woman, Naomi, who takes matters into her own hands, and she acts. She brings to pass what otherwise would not have happened. So that delightful outcome in chapter 4 that we know so well, comes to pass precisely because of Ruth and Naomi's decision to act wisely, to act cleverly, daringly, and well. And that is what all Christians must be engaged in, a life of action. Belief that doesn't lead to action isn't Christian belief, despite what we might claim. Because as we said last time, in chapter 2, Boaz's kindness to Ruth is stunning. His provision and his protection for her, a helpless foreigner, is so reminiscent of what Christ does for his people. And Boaz is set up at the end of chapter 2 to be the answer to all of Ruth and Naomi's problems. He fits the bill wonderfully, as we saw. But then, what happens? What does Boaz do next? What does chapter 3 have him doing? Well, nothing. He hasn't done anything else for Ruth and Naomi. That's the impression we get at the end of chapter 2, that Ruth has been with him the entire harvest season. It's now time to thresh. It's now time to do something, and Boaz hasn't redeemed her. He hasn't married her, which is clearly what they're looking for, what they want. So some length of time has passed, and Boaz is just going about his normal business, just doing his work. Now, presumably, because he knows, like he says later in the chapter, that there is another closer redeemer, meaning he knows he's not next in line. But still, Boaz isn't pursuing anything for Ruth and Naomi at this point. And that's what makes chapter 3 so interesting. The action, the movement of the story is all initiated by Naomi and then Ruth. They are the ones taking the initiative. They are the ones planning and scheming and doing. And Boaz, the Redeemer, simply just responding. So that's how chapter 3 begins. Naomi makes it clear to Ruth that she is seeking rest for her, and not just in the temporary condition of working for Boaz, as we saw in chapter 2, right? The gleaning in the fields after the reapers. That was extremely important. Boaz providing food and protection for Ruth and Naomi throughout the harvest season. But there is something more, as we know, that Naomi hopes to get for Ruth. And that's what she means by saying, should I not seek rest for you that it may go well with you? Or should I not seek a home for you? Naomi is clearly looking for a kinsman redeemer for Ruth, right? Someone to marry her. We know that. She's looking for a husband. That's what they need. And if you look back to chapter 1, verse 9, that is what Naomi has been concerned with all along. That is what she prays for God, or she prays for Ruth and Orpah, that they might find rest. And that's not just relaxation rest. The rest is restoration. The restoration of what they had lost. Their husbands, their ability to have kids, inheritance, land. And the point is that it is Naomi who sets out a plan for Ruth. Her actions then cause Boaz to act. And that is the first point I want us to see from verses 1 through 5, is that God's sovereignty, his divine plan, does not nullify or stifle our action or our initiative. Put another way, belief in God or belief that God is in control does not stifle our responsibility to act and to do. On the contrary, true belief stimulates action. And God's divine sovereignty frees us to act. It gives us the initiative to act. As we said, it is Ruth and Naomi who take the initiative. They are the ones, literally, working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, of course, they believe in God, in Yahweh, in the God of Israel. We have already seen how Naomi and Ruth have demonstrated their belief and their dependency on God's kindness. So as Naomi says, they believe that God's kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. And they know, as Boaz says to Ruth in chapter 2, it is under Yahweh's wings that they have come. So they know, they believe, they love God, and that belief then necessitates their action. It frees them to go and act. Because chapter 3 really is the pivotal scene in the redemption of Ruth and Naomi. It's not just a side part. There is no happy ending without this plan. There is no redemption. There's no blessing. There's no children. And remember, at the end of the book, where this is all headed, there is no line of David, there is no messianic line without chapter 3, without this plan that Naomi comes up with in verses 1 through 5. Simply put, if Naomi had just waited around, just satisfied with the fact that God is in control, if she didn't do what she does in chapter 3, then there is no chapter 4. There is no letting go and letting God with Naomi. That is a ridiculous sentiment. It's ridiculous. And it does not stimulate godliness. But it only promotes passivity and apathy. That is the opposite of what we are supposed to do. Letting go and letting God. It's unbiblical. So you shouldn't say it. You shouldn't think it. Naomi and Ruth do not do that in this chapter, and nor should we. We must be Christians of action, of seeking God and doing faithful and even daring acts of obedience. And that is the point for us. We have been redeemed. We have been bought with a price through the grace and the love of God. We know that. Only Christ can redeem and secure us. Only Boaz can make that redemption happen, make the redemption happen. But we are still, in a way, waiting for that rest, as Naomi says. We are still waiting for that final rest when our Redeemer comes to us in glory. We are still waiting for that. And while we wait, we must do, we must act, we must obey. We must come up with schemes like Naomi does in order to pursue God through obedience and love. As one writer put it, at its deepest level, faith is an act and then a habit of the soul through which the soul is joined to Christ in trust, obedience, and gratitude, for these are existential expressions of faith. And that is the first point we see, is the initiative of obedience that we must have, not in order to be saved, but because we already are saved and we are awaiting our final salvation. And the second point I want to make, only 2 points, just 2 point sermon, is what we see in verses 6 through 15. And that is the threat of our obedience. So first point, initiative of our obedience. Second point, the threat of our obedience. Or the potential danger that we face when we obey and pursue God. Or to put it another way, the life of a Christian is a life of sacrifice. It is a life of dying to self. That is the threat of our obedience. It is a threat to what we want, to what we think we should get, or the way we think we should get it. To obey God is a threat to ourselves, to our own plans and our own wants, to our own personal happiness. And we see this in the plan that Naomi comes up with, and how closely Ruth follows that plan. And there's much that could be said, and has been said, about this scene in verses 6 through 15, the famous threshing floor scene. And just a quick note about the threshing floor, right, just so we're clear on what it is. The barley, which was cut in late April, was threshed at the beginning of the dry season in late May, early June, after both the barley and the wheat had been harvested. And the threshing floors, that's where Boaz is, were usually on hilltops where the breezes separated the chaff from the threshed grain when it was tossed into the air. And the threshing was done the latter part of the day, early part of the evening, to take advantage of the more steady breezes. So that is what Boaz has been doing. And after a hard day, an evening's work, and then a big meal, some wine, Boaz would rather quickly fall asleep by what he's been threshing, by his work. And that is where Ruth would find him, at the threshing floor, as she is directed by Naomi. So that's where we are. Now, what exactly Ruth is doing here at the threshing floor, the plan of Naomi, has been the cause of much speculation and some wildly different interpretations. Many have gone so far as to accuse Ruth of sexual immorality, and even implicated Naomi and Boaz's character of unfaithfulness to God. And this is in large part because there are some difficulties with what certain Hebrew phrases mean, such as when Ruth uncovers the feet of Boaz. What exactly does that mean? Is it literal uncovering of his feet, or is it Hebrew idiom for something else? Scholars and interpreters are divided. And that's because the threshing floor, I didn't know this, has some sexual and illicit connotations present in this regard. And we don't have time to get into this, but if you want to, you can look at Hosea 9, verse 1, or Genesis 19 with Lot and his daughters. Bad stuff happens at threshing floors. Because apparently, the threshing floor was a common place for prostitutes to hang around and try to solicit some business from the weary and the drunken workers. So what is it that is happening here? Ancient Hebrew custom or weird illicit behavior? And it doesn't necessarily help the confusion that Ruth is creeping around at night, trying to go unnoticed. Sneaking is usually a sign that someone's not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And that has led to many people to differ on what it means when she puts on her cloak, right? As if maybe she was dressed in a way that she could be mistaken as a prostitute. The point is that it isn't readily clear what is going on here, and the words employed are capable of such an interpretation, and they are used of such activities elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now, obviously, I do not believe that the narrator is implicating Ruth and Boaz in sexual sin. The entire flow of the narrative has shown them both to be highly faithful and virtuous people. This being a sinful act of Ruth, Naomi, or Boaz would completely go against the character of these people. So, just so we're clear. But the scene at the threshing floor is rife with negative implications for Ruth, meaning people could have, and they clearly do, get the wrong impression. So her obedience, her faithfulness to her mother-in-law, seems sketchy, and it could lead people to think less of her. Now, the better interpretation of Ruth, and you can check this with Dr. Oakland, he would know more. The better interpretation of Ruth uncovering the feet of Boaz is literally what it says, that she would expose his feet to the cold air. That would wake him up, right? He'd be uncomfortable, wake up, and then he would see her there, and they would have a conversation. There's nothing sinful or sexual about it. But it is still a calculated risk on Naomi and Ruth's part, and that's what I want us to see. This plan could end badly for her, and not just for her reputation. For instance, Boaz could be offended at such a brazen act of sneaking in on him, you know, while he's sleeping and messing up his bed. I wouldn't like that. Maybe he misreads Ruth's intentions and thinks she means to do something sinful or seductive. Or if his character, Boaz's character, is less than Naomi imagined, he could take advantage of Ruth. She's, after all, a lonely foreigner. It's dark. There are no witnesses. So there's potential danger for Ruth. Or someone could see a girl going or coming from Boaz's bed at night and then say to someone else, you know, guess who I saw sneaking into Boaz's room last night? And someone else says, the only reason a woman goes down to the threshing floor in the middle of the night is for one thing. Or she could have been assaulted on her way to or from the threshing floor. And yet, point is, even despite all of the negative implications or the potential for danger, she is faithful. Ruth is faithful to her mother-in-law despite the risks involved. And so that's the question for us. Are we willing to go to such lengths for our beliefs? Would we sacrifice our reputation or our chances at happiness and security for the sake of following God and living out what we believe? And besides the potential danger, the situation that Naomi comes up for Ruth is also highly irregular. Because in verse 9, it's clear that Ruth is proposing marriage to Boaz. That is what she means when she says, spread your wing over your servant. The wing is literally the edge of his garment. And she means for him to marry her, to redeem her. Point is, that's not the normal thing to do. I mean, a woman proposing to a man, it's kind of odd, even in our culture. And not only that, a younger woman proposing marriage to an older man, it's kind of weird. And on top of that, a Moabite is proposing to an Israelite. I'm not even sure if that's allowed. And then a field worker, a peasant, proposing marriage to the wealthy owner. Point is, that's not how it normally works. Do you think Ruth had questions? Did Ruth really think this to be a good plan, or that it was going to work out for her? The point is, it doesn't matter to Ruth. What does matter is that she does, she acts, she obeys. Now, there is reason to expect that Boaz will respond favorably to this offer. And after all, if he isn't going to act, what else does Naomi have to do? She has to do something. So this plan makes sense. But it's worth taking a moment to put yourself in Ruth's place. She's acting in faithfulness to her mother-in-law, but must have wondered at some point whether this was a sound plan or very likely to blow up in her face. And I think that is a sense you get when Ruth returns to Naomi, and Naomi says, "Who are you, my daughter?" in verse 16. Now, I know that is not what the ESV says or the way the ESV has it, but the better translation, like the King James Version has, Naomi literally says, "Who are you, my daughter?" She knows it's Naomi. Who else is it going to be? Why would she ask that unless there was a possibility that it went horribly wrong? In fact, some scholars think that Naomi's plan was so risky and risque because not only does she send Ruth out into the night by herself, anything could have happened to her, but her question in earnest the next morning, "Who are you, my daughter?" betrays her surprise that Ruth came back at all. And that's the point. We have said the Christian life is one of action, but we have to realize that that action can be and often is with great risk to ourselves, or that there is no guarantee that it will work out in our favor, or that we will even understand it. Meaning, there is always a possibility and reality of sacrifice and suffering involved in the Christian life. And our obedience, our faithfulness, is required regardless. And I feel like this is the thing we often miss, at least that I often miss, that our obedience or our lives of Christian activity is not contingent on our circumstances or what might happen badly for us. And that is what I mean by the threat of our obedience to God. We obey, we act upon our belief, regardless of what that means will happen to us, regardless of what we can understand. Even if really bad things happen to us, we have to act, we have to obey. That's what Ruth does here in chapter 3, and that is what must happen in the Christian life. And that is why the Bible talks so much about sacrifice, and why it is the key concept behind Christianity. Because the whole of the Christian life isn't safe and it isn't easy. Sacrifice is never those things. Sacrifice always includes a death. It requires us to give up something. That is what the word means. There is no sacrifice without a death. And death is painful, and it's unpleasant. And I think that is what we miss. That is what is disheartening about my own life. That we can believe, and yet our obedience or our lives can still look the way we want them to look. It doesn't cost us anything to be a Christian. This has to be at the heart of what was so discouraging to me about teaching the Bible to teenagers, to see the loss of the will to sacrifice. Because it's too hard. Sacrifice causes me discomfort. The Christian life, life lived in this way, dying to self, is too unpleasant for people. It isn't fun. I want to be a Christian. I really do. But what about me? What do I get? I want to get a piece of what this world has to offer. Our sinful natures don't want to suffer. We don't want to sacrifice. We don't want to think that we might have to live without something that we want. And so our kids have come to think that they don't have to, because that's what we have modeled for them. We can have God and the pleasures of this world. We often think we get to believe, and then we get to live for ourselves, as if our lives are our own. But that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what Christ commands. And most importantly, it is not what he promises. Christ does not promise us happiness or comfort in this life. The only thing that he promises to us in this life, the only thing we are guaranteed, is a cross. While we are on earth, the only thing the Savior guarantees for us is sacrifice. He promises us a cross. Any other form of Christianity is simply a lie. And that is the burden of the Christian life. It is full-bodied, daily sacrifice. I'm sure you've all heard that famous quote by C.S. Lewis about Christianity. So in context of someone asking Lewis if Christianity would make him happy, or should C.S. Lewis recommend Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. That's wine. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." Famous quote, typical C.S. Lewis style. But that's not what we hear anymore. That isn't the sentiment that we live with. We constantly struggle against thinking that we can believe in God and still have some measure of earthly comfort and security, or that the Christian life is primarily a happy life. No, it's not. It's not. If you're looking for that, if you hold an uncompromising value of comfort for earthly security, if you're looking to advance yourself or your wants and your desires, if you're pursuing happiness for yourself, then Christianity isn't for you. It isn't. Well, it's not real Christianity if it is. The Christian life, as we have seen in the lives of Naomi and Ruth, it is not clean. It is not fun, and it is not comfortable, and it is not without its danger and its misery. The only thing our belief in God guarantees is that we must sacrifice, that we must be sacrificed. That is the life of a Christian. So, what are we to do? What are you supposed to do with this? How in the world are we supposed to live a life this way? How are we able to bear our crosses every single day? Or what would make C.S. Lewis recommend Christianity? Well, what stands at the end of our belief? I think you know this one. It's the same thing that awaits us here now at the end of our service. It is the same thing that finds us because of what Christ did on his cross. His suffering, his obedience, and his action, his sacrifice, is given to us in the form of bread and in the form of wine. Much like Boaz giving Ruth the grain at the end of the chapter, that is what we get in bread and wine. Christ does not send us away empty-handed. He gives us himself so that we might go and do the same, that we might go give ourselves away. This is what we get in this life. Yes, it is sacrifice, but it is also fellowship with Him. That is the Lord's Supper. It is the sign and seal that Christ has died for us, that He has redeemed us, and that He is coming again to give us final rest. So this meal is the strength. It's the strength to go and to be Christians of action. It is His body and blood, His sacrifice, that enables us to be doers, to be risk takers, to be sacrificers, as well as believers. So let us come in faith. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, it is Your love that finds us. It is Your love, God, that draws us, and it is Your love that sacrifices for us. That is what You did in Christ for us sinners. God, we ask for the strength to follow after You, the strength to take up our crosses daily and to find our lives by losing them for Your sake. Strengthen us for the journey. Invigorate us by Your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.